Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Friday edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'll be continuing from the series From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, taking a look at or examining the law and understanding what the purpose of the law is, with a hope of correcting some of the misinterpretation of law or misinterpretation of the usage of the law that has existed historically within the Christian church. Again, as I've said before, many times what individuals have done is they have chosen to teach sort of a juxtaposition of the law and grace, as if that were somehow what God intended. And again, the reasoning behind that has been a misunderstanding and therefore misinterpretation of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. And so that's what this series has been intended to do. And I know for many of you, you know, you're out in uncharted territory, and it's easy to immediately just dismiss it, but I ask that you go to the Word of God. I am not an antinomian. I'm not against the law. I established the law. I understand what the purpose of the law is for, as Scripture says, and I use nothing but the Word of God to make that point. Now, I know within our flesh there is a desire to feel like without the law, then you would do certain things. And that's a real fear, but it's not a reality before Almighty God. It's for that reason that I believe many Christians have turned to an attitude of believing that you can legislate morality. You cannot legislate morality. No law. Will do anything to establish righteousness. No law can establish righteousness. Not even the laws of any country, not even the United States. It takes individuals who are willing to abide by those laws that establishes the peace that is sought by the passing of those laws, but the laws themselves can make no one abide by them. People don't murder because the law says that you'll go to jail. Most people don't murder for that reason. And the ones who are inclined to so murder could care less about the law. And so all that law does is define to us that murder is wrong. And I know why we would say, well, we know that. Well, in some cultures, they don't. You know, you have honor killings, for instance. In some cultures, Iraq being one of them, in the Kurdish North, and even in the South, and in some African countries where, you know, recently I believe there was a Kuwaiti young lady who did not want to, Kurdish woman, and it was video of it online, who was found to have slept with someone. You know, she was, I guess, 18, 19 years old or whatever, and had slept with someone. And so, beginning with her own parents, they stoned her to death. And the police stood there. In the video, you could see the police watching it. Honor killing. And so in some cultures, they believe, okay, well, that's okay. Well, we have a law that says, do not do it. But the reality is that if someone is inclined to honor kill in America, they will do it in spite of the law. All right? And so all the law can do is establish right and wrong. Rules of a nation, that's all it can do. It can establish the rules of a nation. That's all it can do. All right? But it cannot make anybody abide by them, number one, and it cannot establish morality. Not even God's law could do that. And we talked about that over the last few weeks, and I know many people who may be listening for the first time will say, wow, how could you say that about God's law? So anyway, what we're going to do today is we're going to recap where we are thus far and review. If you're so inclined and you have a question or comment, I'll take those relating to this or any other subject matter. But I just need for you to understand the purpose of the law, not so you can feel like, wow, we have freedom to do whatever we want to do. If that's how you're so inclined, the law is not preventing you. It's not preventing you. You're just not doing it openly. And we'll talk more about that. All right. Well, if you have questions or comments, like to participate in today's on-air discussion, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. As always, I invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. And if you are listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or comment, agree, disagree, whatever, you can shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. I also encourage you that while you're out on the World Wide Web to visit the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. There you'll find numerous thought-provoking, relevant articles and perspectives to assist you in your efforts while studying the Word of God and in understanding the Word of God, and they'll help you to become set for the defense of the gospel. All right, again, that's www.arcstudies.org. All right, now, I hate to say this, you know, but there, you know, let me read something to you. Once several years ago, I had gotten frustrated with churchianity, and I began to write a work, you know, and I stopped writing it because while it was true, I was writing it in anger. And the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, and so I backed off and I did not write on it beyond the introduction. But the introduction is absolutely true in what it speaks to with you and I. And what I'm going to do is I'd like to read that introduction to you, you know, so with the hopes that you'll be able to understand what we're up against and, you know, find it in yourself to have the freedom before Almighty God to speak the things of his word, to proclaim the things of his word without fear. And I mean, it's a shame, but that's where we are today, is that there are many things that, you know, they go against the grain, you know, and so what? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and there are few on it. There are very few, is what Jesus Christ, or how Jesus Christ phrased it, all right? Now, what I'm trying to focus on in proclaiming the Word of God to you is I'm trying to illustrate for you the things that generally you will not hear in your church. And again, I'm not speaking against your church. What I'm speaking against is the attitude of complacency that exists within our churches today, and how we have replaced dogma or doctrine with dogma. Now, what dogma is what your church illustrates as its rules, regulations, bylaws, and restrictions. And You know, every church should have a set of bylaws. But when they began to replace the Word of God as how you govern yourself and how what is taught, I just find it to be a shame. You know, how much is taught about tithing in church, except that individuals who understand that we're under grace will teach the curses of law to fearfully force you to commit to a certain amount of money so that they can build huge monuments to men, because God doesn't dwell in churches made by hands. Now, I'm not saying you should not spend a reasonable amount of money to build an edifice that will accommodate your congregation, but we have seen the extremes in our day and time. Extremes. Millions of dollars poured into buildings for aesthetic beauty. Not just aesthetic beauty, but excessive aesthetic beauty. And individuals in that church are going through. They're being funded, you know, told that they're giving to God. They're not giving to God. You're giving to the monuments of men. And we'll come back to that. Let me read to you this introduction. And again, it can be found at www.artstudies.org/churchianity.html. All right. And the name of this article is Churchianity Setting the Record Straight. And let's see. I'll just read it to you. All right. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? This question is asked thousands of times daily in courtrooms across America, and it's familiar to most of us as a reasonable standard by which those who are seeking to get to the truth of a matter can reach their objective. This question is significant in its three-part injunction to tell the truth, which means to convey only the facts concerning a thing and or situation, tell the whole truth, which means to tell that truth in a forthright manner, telling everything you know about a situation and willfully omitting nothing. Tell nothing but the truth. That means place no slants or ambiguous insinuations of any kind on the information in an attempt to modify or slant someone from that truth. Now, I submit to you, just stopping there for a second, I submit to you that most Bible teachers, and there are a handful I can think of who abide by this injunction. And it's not just whether or not I agree with them. Some of them I disagree with doctrinally on issues, but I see that they're being open and forthright with how they reach their conclusions about doctrine. Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute, is one, www.equip.org. I willingly endorse that ministry, even though he's a preterist, and I just absolutely disagree with preterism, which kind of focuses on end times. Maybe we'll talk about that in the future. So it's not a matter of whether or not I don't think they're telling the truth because I disagree with them. I fully agree with them. You know, the past head, G.E. Patterson, who was the head of the Church of God in Christ. Doctrinally, I disagreed with him on some things, but I never believed that he was not telling the whole truth from his particular doctrinal position. And what I mean by that is, you know, where his doctrinal history is. Many would say my doctrinal position, being a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal, I will speak the complete truth. I'm not hiding anything or putting any slants anywhere. And I never believed he. And I could name many other ones. John MacArthur. I think John is fantastic. You know, I think he's harsh in his approach. And I know that's like the pot calling the kettle black, because I know that I can be blunt as well. But there are times that I evaluate he's unnecessarily blunt, but maybe I'm unnecessarily soft. But at no point do I doubt he's telling the whole truth or putting slants on it. And so this is not a matter of whether or not I disagree with someone or not. This is a matter of when I know someone knows there's more to what they are teaching their congregations, but they willfully omit it. A good example is tithes. If you are standing in your congregation and teaching tithing and all you're reading is Malachi chapter 3, then you're in violation of this. Because you're leaving them with the impression that that refers to them, number one. Number two, that that curse applies to them. And number three, that that legal edict is extant today. And so you speak out of both sides of your mouth because, on the other hand, you know we're no longer under the law. You know that was spoken to Israel. And you know that the windows of heaven is talking about rain. And the devourer is talking about locusts, not the devil. All right, now I got BTR'd. All right, and so let me continue to read. Tell the truth, which means to convey only the facts concerning a thing or situation. Tell the whole truth in a forthright manner, or that means telling the truth in a forthright manner, telling everything you know of a situation and willfully omitting nothing. Telling nothing but the truth. Place no slants or ambiguous insinuations of any kind on the information in an attempt to modify that truth. It is clear in this comparison that the components of this question are based squarely upon the same standard of integrity required by the Word of God. This is understandable when one considers the fact that much about American jurisprudence is based upon the Word of God. Swirling below the surface of whatever lessons learned during each Sunday morning service and spoken privately from congregant to congregant throughout the week is a stealthily held but church-wide controversy. Like dirty little secrets, questions are quietly asked by people seeking anonymity in their queries, lest they suffer the wrath of their congregations at large for challenging accepted dogma. Is tithing a Christian requirement? Do I need my pastor to hear from God? Do I have to go and join a church? And I gave these three questions as an example because I couldn't tell you how many times individuals would quietly come up to me and ask me questions about things like these. And I know many would start to judge them because, remember, we dare not number ourselves among them who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. But that's not wise. None of us is the standard of God's righteousness, nor do any of us represent the standard of God's Christian service. For both of those things, we go to the Word of God. We are commanded in Matthew 5:48 to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are commanded in Romans 13:1 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or logikos, as it says in Greek, our logical service before God. And so we have standards that are set by Him, not by our particular, you know, clique. It's almost like Crips and Bloods, the way churches are, like little gangs, you know, holding them each other to a standard. You know, I am of Shiloh. I am of First Baptist. I am of Ebenezer. You know, might as well start throwing up gang signs. I know it's hyperbole, but the bottom line is that everywhere we look when we go and visit, we're looking at to those who name the name of Christ by faith alone for their salvation. These are our brethren, and we should willfully be able to visit them with open arms without our pastor worrying about we're about to skip church, we're about to jump church, and without them, you know, seeing us as of something other than what they're of. And so this is what happens when you measure and compare amongst yourselves. And so what happens is individuals have questions, and they have these questions not because they want to overturn, you know, and some people it does evolve to that, and you deal with that as it happens, but that doesn't mean that the question is not legitimate. You know, some people study their Bibles and they look at that and they say, wait a minute, are we not under grace and not under the law? Wasn't tithing part of the law? And I know many will say, well, yeah, but you know what? Abraham tithed before the law was given, and Jacob tithed before the law was given. Both of those situations or both of those statements are absolutely true. Both of these individuals tithed before the law was given. But to use that as a reason to try to legalistically put somebody in a position of tithing today is absolutely ridiculous. If they did it before the law, then why are you trying to use the law to enforce it? All right. Number one, they did it willfully because they chose to. Number two, the way they did it had nothing to do with the way the law required it or the way people are doing it today. Number three, does not matter what they did. We can look at it and learn that from their sacrifice, but it's historical narrative. We don't build doctrine on historical narrative. Abraham also said his wife was his cousin. Should we do that because Scripture said he did it? Jacob worked for his wife. Should you work 7 years for your wife? Because he did it. So when we point out things that Scripture identifies that they did as a matter of historical narrative and then try to enforce that as doctrine, then we are dead wrong. All right, so that's number one. Number two, let's look at how they tithed. Abraham tithed in Genesis chapter 14. And, of course, this is when, after Abraham and the other kings went and did battle with Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And after that battle, after prevailing in that battle, and they came out, in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out beer and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, talking about Melchizedek. And he blessed him, talking about Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered his enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. This is Abraham. Gave to Melchizedek a tithe of everything that he had. The spoils of war. The booty, if you will. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me three persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said, now the king of Sodom was with him in this battle when they went out and they won all this stuff. So Abraham did give Melchizedek a tithe of everything that they won, right? All of the increase, if you will, of his battle. All right, then the king of Sodom just told Abraham, well, just give me the persons. Let me have the people, and you can take all the goods yourself. Talking about all the rest left over after the 90%, rather, that's left over after Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. But Abraham said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of men who went with me, Anna and Ur, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. In other words, Abraham took nothing. So he did not give 10% of his increase. He gave him 10% of the spoils of war, and the other 90% went to with the king of Sodom. Had nothing to do with Abraham's increase. It would be the equivalent of me and being with a couple other people, and we find $10,000. And I give God $1,000 of the $10,000, not that I have as increase, but that was found by the three of us. And so I make sure God or the priest of God gets $1,000, not because God asked for it, but because I chose to. And then I take nothing of the rest of it. And so therefore I did not give him a 10% of my increase. I just gave him 10% of what was acquired. The rest went to everybody else. So if you want to use that as a standard for tithing today, again, it's historical narrative. It just tells you what happened. That's why hermeneutics is so important. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's an art because it's something that you have to learn. There are principles that you have to learn, that you get better and better at, and it's a science because there's a way of testing it. Now, in the art and science of biblical interpretation, there is what is called the time principle. So when I look at this and I see during that time, you know, it was customary for the lesser to give to the greater. As a matter of fact, you know, I can even cross-reference using the time principle, but cross-reference to Hebrews chapter 7, where verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all." First being translated king of righteousness, then a king of Salem, talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people." Notice who has a commandment to receive tithes? The Levites. He tells you that in the New Testament about the Old Testament. The sons of Levi, the Levites who received the priesthood, have a commandment for the Levites to receive tithes from the people according to law. Not the church, not the pastor, the Levites. Do you give your tithes to a Levite? Let me not get sidetracked there. "To the people according to law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them who received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise," talking about Melchizedek. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And so what he's pointing out here is that the priesthood represented by Jesus Christ was typified by Melchizedek. All right? It was a priesthood that, number one, he received an offering, which Abraham chose to give 10%. Okay? Because all tithes means is 10%. It wasn't imposed on him. He was a free will offering, not a tithe. It was a free will offering, and Jesus typifies that now. Free will offering, let every man give as he purposes in his heart. The lesser always gives to the greater, and he's illustrating there that the law of tithes that the Levites were under was clearly lesser, because while the Levites were still in Aaron's womb, and Aaron was still in Sarah's womb, hadn't even been thought of yet. Abraham did something, so it shows greater is what Abraham did than even what occurred with the Levites. All right, and so using the time principle, we understand that all that happened here was the lesser always gives to the greater, and that was typical for the period. That's the time principle. The second is, in a historical narrative, we always must take what is being taught literally. It's called the literal principle. We take it literally unless it implies that it's not literal, that it's a metaphor or an analogy or a type. And it has to illustrate that for itself. We can't impose that on it. When Jesus said, "This is as a man who does," he's letting you know this is a situation I'm using to explain that. So in the literal principle, which is in a historical narratives, or just this is what literally happened. It's not telling you whether it was right or wrong. It's not telling you you should go and do it. It's telling you what occurred. And that the literal principle tells us this is what Abraham did, not you go do the same thing. And the time principle tells us, to understand what he did, during the time period, the lesser gives to the greater. And Jesus, or the writer of Hebrews, confirms that in Hebrews chapter 7. So you can't build the tithes that they're using today using this passage. It wasn't performed. First of all, there was no injunction to tithe. The amount given was chosen by Abraham, and it wasn't from Abraham's personal income or Abraham's increase had nothing to do with Abraham's increase. Nothing. All right, so that kills that. All right, the second one that they use that I talked about was the tithe of Jacob. When Jacob tithed, let me see here, find that real quick. All right, and that can be found, let me see here. All right. That can be found in Genesis chapter 28. Now, I want you to hear how Jacob tied. Listen to this. Jacob wrote, I'm reading in Genesis chapter 28, and I'll start from verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever we go, and will bring you back to this land, God talking to Jacob, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head like a pillow and sat it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow. Now listen to the vow of tithe. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in this place, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob said, okay, after you do all this stuff to me, if you do all these things for me, Lord, then I'll give you 10%. Now, is that how tithes are taught in your church? Is it? Lord, if you get me a new car, and you get me a new house and a better job, you don't give me happiness in my marriage, Lord God, then I'll give you 10%. Is that how people teach you to tithe? Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, this is what Jacob did. Let me read it to you again. Then Jacob made a vow. This is after God told him he would be with him. But Jacob said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, of all you give me then, Lord, I will give you a tithe. I'll give you 10%. So let's take the literal principle. Literally, this is just a vow that he will do these things if God does those things. So if you apply that to tithing today, which no one does, then you cannot use this as an example, all right? So that's why the question goes out. People have read things like this. Some people actually read the parts of the Word of God that aren't preached on Sunday morning. They do. Some people actually read the Bible. And I usually hear from those people. And I don't think I'm the only one that hears from them. I've been in Bible studies where people will ask the question, and two things will happen. The first thing they'll say is it becomes what I call the subtle hostile. They don't come and get blasted out directly. You know, they're told, oh, you just don't want to give. What they'll say is, well, most people don't want to tithe, you know, and so when they look at passages like this, you know, they interpret it in a way that'll let them off the hook. Now, what that's called is a coercive ad hominem. It's a coercive ad hominem. Okay? An ad hominem is when you attack the messenger. All right? There are two types of ad hominems, the abusive ad hominem and the coercive ad hominem. The abusive ad hominem, most people are familiar with. That's when you shoot the messenger from the standpoint of someone tells you, you know what? Like somebody walks up and says, hey, you got body odor. You know, and then you're like, you know what, you need to shut up. Your head is shaped funny. You know, and they weren't trying to embarrass you. They're just trying to let you know your breath is a little tart. Maybe she gets a no. Yeah, well, you stink too, and you know what? You got a raggedy car. And it doesn't change the truth of what the person tried to say to you. You're just attacking the messenger. And I said, that's called an abusive ad hominem, okay? A coercive ad hominem is when, you know, someone says, you try to sell them on a stock tip or something. And they say, you know what, I heard that there are some problems, you know, with that particular stock, you know? And then they'll say something like, well, you know what, all the people who are smart and who've actually done some research and, you know, really have any sense, you know, they're on board with this. So basically what they're saying is, if you're disagreeing, then you're not smart. You haven't done any research. You don't know what you're talking about. But they say it without directly saying it to you. And so in a Bible study, when someone mentions what the Word of God says, that you generally you hear something like, well, you know, generally when people hear passages like that, it's because they don't want to give. You know, people use that because they don't want to give. But it's clear that God wants us to give because that's the tithe is how God supports his church. And they go in all that and then they get the amen from those who are measuring and comparing by themselves. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the word tithe and the word church in the same chapter. Nowhere. Let alone in the same sentence. Nowhere. Tithing has nothing to do with the church. Nothing. And so when someone brings it up, you know, that's what happens. And so that's when you start hearing when they find somebody who studies the Word of God and they're not inclined to just go with the flow of what's going on, then they'll ask questions. I'm sure some of you have heard questions like that. That's why I say like dirty little secrets, right? So that relates to tithing. But then do I need my pastor to hear from God? I remember years ago, when I first started studying the Word of God, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, a particular Church of God in Christ. All right? But at any rate, when I became a believer, okay, and then began to preach the Word of God, it was all in a different denomination than the Church of God in Christ. You know, and the Church of God in Christ has a low opinion of, or had. Nowadays, you know, you don't really see it as much. But back then, you know, Church of God in Christ really thought Baptists were, you know, Pharisees. If you were a Baptist, went to a Baptist church, you know. And so my mother, my stepfather's an elder in the Church of God in Christ, which is like there are several tiers of preacher. They're like the upper tier of preachers. My brother also, my younger brother was deacon. My mother was a church mother, you know. And so as I studied the Word of God, you know, I began to study the Word of God. You know, I remember hearing from them that, you know what, many people can't get revelation out of the Word of God. Many people can't. As a matter of fact, for years, the man who discipled me, my cousin Ron, ARC's operations director, he discipled me, but for years, for almost 8 years, I would not listen to him because I went in the church that I went to, and churches of God in Christ aren't like this. There are some very good ones out there, you know, but there were some bad ones as well, just like you said with any denomination, you know, but there were some that basically taught me that, you know, he had no revelation, none. And so even though I walked out from them, you know, because I caught them in a bald-faced lie concerning God, I still didn't want to listen to him because I still believed there were some elements of truth, to the things that they taught. So for almost 8 years, I didn't listen to him. 8 years later, he cleared up the Word of God by going over Romans 7 with me. 8 years later, when I went to him about that. You know, at any rate, so they taught me he had no revelation. He can, you know, Baptist preachers can't get no revelation. They speak it from head knowledge, not under the unction of the Spirit of God, as what this particular church at the time was teaching. You know, and so it was a shock to me that when I studied the Word of God, I began to study, and I found that according to Scripture, you know, you don't need men to teach you. Now, before anybody goes to the extreme, I'm not saying God clearly gave, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. So I am, you know, I myself preach the word of God. So I'm not shooting myself in the foot or undermining that. What I'm saying to you is that if any of you go to the word of God with sincerity of heart and study the word of God and not understanding something, you know, ask of God, like James says, if you lack wisdom, ask. God will help you to understand the word of God. He will. Absolutely will. So it's not that there are teachers, God didn't send teachers to, for you to understand the God and to assist you in your growth before Almighty God. But if you're in a situation, if you're in China and get a hold of a Bible, communist China, and decide, I'm going to set your mind to understanding the word of God, you know, two things will happen. Number one, God will open your mind to understand the things that you're writing. And number two, God will make sure that someone gets there of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, whom he has gifted to get to you, much like Philip got to the Ethiopian eunuch. But remember, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading at the time. Two things. First of all, he's reading, okay? But secondly, he was not a believer. A believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, the Apostle John had this to say. He said this, "These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." That's something the eunuch didn't have. "He abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you will abide in him." Remember, no man can confess Jesus as Lord, but by the Spirit, just like he brought you to that revelation, no one can take you there. God gets the increase. Paul said all we can do is plant and water, but only God can get the increase. Only he can assist in opening the mind's eye to his understanding. We can plant and water all day long, but without sunshine, nothing will grow. So without the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, who's speaking of him, as Jesus said, he will speak of me. Without that sunshine, there will be no growth. And so what John is saying here, again, is not that men can teach you. It's telling you you don't need it. Anytime you feel like you can't understand unless someone is leading you, then you are wrong. The Bereans in Acts 17, listen to what Paul said. Yeah, but then they checked up on it. They went back and studied the word of God to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. They didn't just say, "Wow, Paul taught us. Wow, we're good to go now. Paul the Apostle taught us." No, they went and checked up on Paul. And you and I are commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to carefully examine and test everything and hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. And when you don't understand something, yes, thank God we got some folks around who can show us the word of God. But you know what? Never call me and expect me to just, you know, for those of you listeners who I have talked to on the phone, and there are a few of you who I've talked to on the phone. And I always encourage, never take my word for something. Not because I don't trust me or my motives. It's because God commands that you follow him. And all I'm trying to do is to assist in that. And you can do that with my assistance, and you can do it without my assistance. And even when you do it with my assistance, you should still check up on me so that your faith is not because Rick said so, or I believe this because he taught this well, or I believe this because he gave me references. The reason you should follow it is because you yourself listened to what I said and went to the Word of God to see if I knew what I was talking about. Then your faith becomes not because Rick said so. It becomes because God says so. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when speaking about the planting and the watering. Now listen to what he says. Listen to what he says here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? Through whom, not by whom. We can just participate in helping to facilitate the process. I can tell you the word of God all day long. I can witness to someone all day long. But no man can confess Jesus but by the Spirit. Sunshine. Paul goes on to say, so then neither is he who plants anything. That's your pastor. That's you. We're not anything, nor is he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. So I don't understand why we elevate our pastors to the position of infallibility so that we cannot question them on an issue. I understand, and this is where I talk about speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Here's a good example of it right here. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says this. All right? It says, obey those who have who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. All right? Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so I've heard that quoted all my life growing up. I'm sorry, I read 17. I remember, let me read 7 first. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. All right, I heard 17 all my life. Obey those who have rule over you. That's what they use to make people obey the pastor. Obey him. But understand, it is not any pastor or any church leader's responsibility to put you in submission. They don't have the right or the authority. Show one passage of Scripture where they have the right or the authority. Quite the contrary. Peter says in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the elders who are amongst you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, he's an apostle. I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God or pastor the flock of God, which is amongst you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. That means not because you have to, but because you want to. In other words, shepherd, because you want to, not because you're made to. Not for dishonest gain, but willingly, which means not for money, not being greedy for money. A lot of pastors need to read this today. But just because you're eager to serve. Then he goes on in verse 3 to say this, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording. Not acting like Lord, like you're in charge of them. You are in charge of proclaiming the word and protecting the word and being an example to them. You're not the head of a gang. This is my flock, and I tell them what to do. And this is what I find, sadly, with pastors. They believe that the people who go to their church building belong to them. Now, let me read that to you again. Shepherd the flock of God, which is amongst you, serving as overseers, not because you have to, but because you want to. Not being greedy for money, but doing it because you're eager to serve. Not being a lord over those entrusted to you, or not trying to be the boss of those entrusted to you, but being examples. Lead them. Not try to drive them. All right, now let me go back to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Now listen to what they always read. Obey those who have rule over you. And then the pastor will read that to you. Obey. See, you got to obey me. No, Scripture commands, yes. It tells us, those of us who sit up under a particular shepherd or under shepherd, to follow his rule, follow his leadership, But listen how it tells you to do it. Let me read this old verse first. Obey those who have rules under you and be submissive, and it tells you to do it. It gives you the reason. For they watch out for your souls. Not because they're in charge, but because they're supposed to be watching out for your souls, and they must give an account for how they tried to lead you. All right? But that's only half of it in verse 17. You got to get to 7 before you get to 17. 7 says this. Remember those who have rule over you, or rule over you, who have spoken the word of God. And rule over you mean your leaders. Okay, and when it says obey those, it means obey your leaders. All right? Not your lords. All right? Remember your leaders who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering their conduct. Or in other words, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Watch their behavior. Now, John said, told them, don't try to lord over God's people. Be an example. And the writer of Hebrews just says, look, you should submit to them because it's your reasonable service following their behavior. But you don't submit to them just because they're a pastor. It says you consider their conduct. You don't follow them just because they're there. I don't care what they say about tithing. If you understand the word of God, then you don't do it. You don't violate or frustrate the word of God by trying to serve with this juxtaposition of law and faith. You don't do that just because they do it. But you don't become rambunctious and rebellious either. Now, sad to say, that means that you won't get invited to some of the best gatherings. Because that's what they do. The people who give the most amount of money are the ones who are honored in the church. Scripture is clear when it says your gift will make room for you. And I've heard that misquoted so many times in the book of Proverbs. You need to look at that, you know, if you got a Vines with Unger and White Old Testament or Strong's, the word gift there means bribe. Your bribe will open doors. They're talking about your spiritual gift will make room for you. If you got enough money, you can buy your way into anything is what that's saying. And most people in churches, the ones who are honored, are the ones who have the most amount of money. That's why James commands that, look, you look at the little people coming to church, and you'll get them a wink and a nod, but somebody come in who's a big spender, and you sit them in the front and in the seat of honor. How many times do we do that? The president means no more to me than a janitor at Huntington National Bank. God commands that we be not respecter of persons. So no, you don't need your pastor to hear from God. You should submit to him and follow his behavior while he's teaching the word of God. Absolutely, you should. And if you believe that he's not teaching the word of God, then you need to leave. Or if he's teaching the word of God but not living it, then you need to leave. That's like the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Jesus said they say, but they don't do. So you need to consider where you are. Do I have to join a church? You are the church. You don't have to put your name on a roll. Men do that so they can say, these are of me, and I should be able to get money out of them and their tithing. It's all part of the same flawed system. Anyway, these are some of the issues that are spoken but not spoken by Christians nationwide in our society today, that these questions go biblically unanswered by pastors and church leaders today is a crime of the highest theological order, but yet is understandable considering the fact that these same individuals are the direct beneficiaries of this intentional ignorance that's left to fester over these issues. This is what I have come to refer to as churchianity. Churchianity can be defined as consensus Christianity. It is that phenomenon by which church dogma becomes more important than Christian doctrine, solely because the majority says so. It is that point of theological violation where attitudes of arrogance, rather than exhaustive study and sound biblical exegesis, becomes the determining factor for what truth really is. All of this taking place over the quiet objections of those who are unlearned yet reasonably sense Something is terribly wrong with this behavior, and it happens to the benefit of those learned enough to reasonably know better than to participate in this activity. The intention of myself by writing this work is to expose this unfruitful work of darkness for what it really is, vain tradition of men by which the Word of God is both diluted and discarded as the canon of Christian service, and by which proponents of churchianity and leadership rob God's people in order to make service for themselves. Finally, Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to say controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate, and it's in that spirit that I approach everything that I do here on Ark Studies Live on Blog Talk Radio. All right, that ends my broadcast for the day. Again, if you, as I leave the air, if you're listening to this program, the Ark Studies Live archives, you know, and you have a question or a comment, agree, disagree, shoot me an email at theapologist@arkstudies.org. And once again, while out on the World Wide Web, okay, visit the Apologetic Research Center at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org. So again, until Monday's broadcast, when we'll continue or get back to our series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.